When I was meditating early this morning about the message last night, I couldn't help feeling that Brother Baxter had a side to him that perhaps earlier on in his life he didn't express as much. And that was this whole thought of the outworking of our faith in our daily lives and in our relationships with each other. And the message spoke to me about the need we have for each other. And it's a thrill to see you people here from various walks, various churches. We all need each other. And there's something that you can give to the kingdom of God and to the people of God that somebody else can't give. There are no insignificant people. Your gift is desperately needed at this hour. Your love for each other is so needed. And my wife and I are going to sing a song for you this time, just before Brother Baxter brings the word. We don't often sing anymore. But once in a while, one of these comes out of the mothballs, and we didn't have time to even rehearse. So my darling wife is going to, if it doesn't turn out good, oh brother. Now, with great pleasure, I'm going to call on Brother Baxter to come and share his heart with us tonight.
If I were a member of this church, I would demand that as a part of the pastoral contract, the pastor and his wife would have to sing at least once a week. That was beautiful. They've got a certain amount of romantic involvement in that because I understand that they got involved emotionally through music and singing together. So there's a percentage of anointing and a percentage of nostalgic romance. Ruth and I know I speak for her, we really feel highly honored to have been invited for this weekend. And I think that probably I've had some latent emotions that have been stirred during this weekend. I'm involved in an awful lot of big things, big conferences, that's the word, you know. Statistics, how many thousands, how big was the auditorium? That's not really in my spirit, never has been. I go to them, I preach at them, but I'm really at heart a person who loves the smaller gatherings. And coming up here this weekend, I've been exposed again to small church dynamics. And I want to say that probably, if you want to find genuine Christianity, you find it in this kind of a mix. And if you'll allow an old man some nostalgic reminiscences, I remember when we started our journey years ago in Vancouver, and we had moved from 10th Avenue up to 11th Avenue, and it had proved inadequate, and I was trying single-handedly, actually, to buy St. Giles Church. Therein lies an interesting tale. And I won't say anything much about the deacons, since none of them are alive to challenge me, but I was left virtually on my own. They thought it was a foolhardy thing to do. They thought that 11th Avenue was the extent of our vision, and so pretty much single-handedly, I remember there was a barber shop down on Main Street, and I used to go down there every Monday morning on some pretext or another. In those days you could get a shave, and I had my hair cut again and again when it didn't need to be cut, and I got shaved when I didn't need a shave, and I got hot towels when I didn't need hot towels. But the reason I went to that barber shop was that the barber with one of the leading stewards of St. Giles United Church. And I went down to work on it. And he laughed at me. He thought I was pulling his leg. And one morning, Monday morning, I woke up and I was angry. I was really angry. And I believe it was from the Lord. I believe at that time it was righteous indignation. And I made my Monday morning trip to the barber shop. And I asked for hot towels. So I'm lying there recumbent in the chair, you know, and he's putting these hot towels in my face. And about the third towel, I speak through the little hole that he leaves, you know, when he puts the towel on. I said, you know, calling him by name, you're immoral. He yanked that towel off my face. He said, I'm what? I said, you're immoral. He said, what do you mean? I said, you've got that big church with a little handful of people. I'm overcrowded up there and turning people away, and you won't sell me that church. From that point on, the towels got hotter. I still bear in my body the marks. But it had an effect. The result was they entered into condescending negotiations with us. Never forget the first meeting with our deacons. They really were condescending to men of low degree. And I could stomach that. That was fine. I didn't mind eating humble pie if I could buy the church. But I recall that, if you remember, there was a little crippled man had a store right across on the corner. And one of these stewards went into that store and he said to that little crippled man, he said, you know those people down over here, they want to buy this church. They can't afford this church. This little man wasn't a Christian, but I knew him quite well. In fact, he was married to one of our little crippled girls in the church. I don't know if any of you remember that. It was quite a thing. But anyway, he said this to that steward. He said, Mister, you don't know those people. They'll give their shirts for what they believe. I didn't have a lot of millionaires, you know that. In fact, I remember when we were going to bring Martin home from the field, he got that piece of metal in his eye and we were bringing him home. I remember that Sunday morning we needed $3,500. Well, boy, back there, that was a pile of money. And I remember as I announced it, in 12 minutes, we had $3,500. And there wasn't an amount over $100. We didn't buy St. Giles Church with a bunch of millionaires' dollars. We bought it with applauding, industrious giving of good, godly, small church dynamics people. And I felt that this weekend. I felt that dynamic. I watched last night at the banquet. I watched the dynamics of a small, dedicated church. And I feel to encourage this little church, and certainly Ken and Ruth. I feel to encourage them to believe that God exalts the humble and brings the proud down. This last 6 months, God's talked to me a lot about humility. Really worked me over on it. And as I've been researching it scripturally and praying about it on my knees, I realize that humility has some practical sides that we probably haven't considered. When you walk humbly, you don't compete with anybody. So you don't have the distress of not winning something. When you walk humbly, you're not expecting anything, so everything is a game. I began to realize that there were some real positives to walking humbly. And I have been challenged and rebuked and blessed and fed this weekend as I have watched the dynamics of a small church. And I've also watched the dynamics of long-lasting friendships. As I've seen so many people coming to offer to our friends their love and their expressions of goodwill. And it's made me nostalgic and full of reminiscences, because it was ordinary, godly people that bought St. Giles United Church long, long years ago. Tonight I want to talk to you, very simple message, I want to talk about foundations. I'm going to ask you to turn to the 11th Psalm. The 11th Psalm. I'm reading tonight from the King James. I borrowed it from a pastor's study. This weekend they send me back to the King James. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. This describes a very simple scenario. What this describes is the attempt of the wicked to destroy the righteous. And the suggestion is made to the psalmist that he ought to flee as a bird to the mountain for refuge. Get lost in the mountain fastnesses and get away from the wicked, the pursuit of the wicked. And the Lord tells him that he doesn't have to do that, because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But verse 3 is the verse I want to spin off tonight. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our foundations are being destroyed these days, right and left. Our sociological foundations, our economic foundations, our financial foundations, our educational foundations. Our foundations are being shaken, and we are no longer slowly, but now rapidly, we are returning to a form of sophisticated paganism. And I simply want to say to you that that may have a temporary spell, but it will not succeed because it doesn't have in it the stuff of permanence. Years ago I said concerning communism, I said it cannot succeed for the simple reason it has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Unfortunately, I didn't say that from the stronghold of a Western civilization that had better foundations. And I'm sorry that I have to say tonight that what I said about communism, I'm virtually forced to say about Western capitalism. That it too has undermined its own foundation. It has thrown to the winds its Christian heritage, and it is launched out on the uncharted seas of an ungodly humanism. And as sure as that scenario obtains, its end is destruction. And it's only a matter of time until the great institutions of Western civilization start to crumble around us. Indeed, they already are crumbling. As I have said this weekend, our jurisprudence is in a shambles. Our economy is in a shambles. Our educational system is disastrous. Our sociological situation is in tatters. And as the East now and the West dialogue, I can imagine that Mr. Gorbachev and President Bush probably found some very compatible subjects between communistic socialism and capitalistic socialism. For there isn't that much to choose between them. But the ones that are caught in the squeeze are those who want to hold to the godly traditions of the Holy Scripture. They who still want to believe that God is in His holy temple and that He rules in the affairs of men, and that's where I find myself tonight. I find myself saying, I will not flee as a bird to the mountain. I will not run for cover. I would rather stand shouting liberty through Jesus Christ than run to save my skin in the mountain. I don't know how many of you remember Charles Kingsfield, delightful little chap, and very outspoken. He was riding an airplane one day in the old prop days, and one of the engines caught on fire. And there was a frenzy of fear and prayer on the plane, and eventually they got the engine fire out, and it hobbled along in what was left. And as the stewardess was coming walking back through, Mr. Kingsfield addressed the stewardess and he said, young lady, were you prayed when that engine was in fire? She said, yes, sir. He said, did you pray? She said, yes, sir, I did. He said, what did you pray for, your soul or your skin? And her candid reply was, I prayed for my skin. He said, maybe you ought to have prayed for your soul. Now, some of us are so intent on saving our skin that we lose our soul. One of the things that is happening in Christianity is that it is trying to accommodate itself to a decadent culture. And in the process is losing its soul. So tonight I want to just touch on some of the aspects of godly foundations just to check out our situation. I remember when we realized the 11th Avenue property was too restricted, we were having some real problems handling the people. One of the first things we did was consider building. Some of you recall that. And we bought an excellent piece of property over there in Kingsway and 12th Avenue, and we were going to build. And I was assigned to... The deacons all agreed on what kind of a building. We were going to build a kind of an arena edifice, and it was going to seat about 1,500. And so I went to the architect, and I gave him a verbal description of what we wanted in the building that we were proposing to build. Now, I said, on the front part, I said that we want a two-story section, and that will be our entrance and lead into this arena-type auditorium. And so the architect, as I described it, he was making pictures on this sheet of paper, and he was drawing the contours of my verbal description, and he did what an architect has to do to indicate the two-story section. And as he was doing that, I suddenly said, and oh, by the way, I said, at some point later on, I'd like probably to put another story on those two so that we can put in other facilities. Oh, he said, that will make a difference. And he reached for an eraser and he began to erase the lines that described this two-story office section that I had asked about. Well, I said, what difference would that make? Well, he said, it makes a lot of difference. He said, if you're ever going to add another story, you've got to make provision for it now. He said, we'll have to have a much stronger foundation in that area to take whatever you're going to add onto it. And light bulbs began to go off in my head. because I realize that our foundation has to carry a tremendous load. And I realized how important it was to have foundations in place, to have sound foundations. And then I realized that the Bible is full of building language. Building is one of God's chosen analogies or metaphors with which to teach us about the importance of structural life, how to structure our lives. Most of our lives have gotten into serious trouble because something's gone wrong with the structure. I lived down in the land of earthquakes. And in one of the earthquakes a few years ago, a veteran's home, a home for veterans, was severely damaged, and a number of the inhabitants of that veteran's home were killed in the earthquake. Now, buildings in California are fairly well constructed now, and they have an earthquake withstanding situation in them. I don't understand it all, but they are made with give and take so that they have a chance to survive the earthquake. This particular home had been built by the government for veterans, and it had been let out, of course, to private contractors. When the building collapsed in the earthquake, a lot of question marks went up. And the inspectors came out and inspected it and found that the contractors had been dishonest at the time of building and had not incorporated the earthquake specification. And there were a number of men who were dead because somebody had made a structural mistake. And again, as I read that, I realized how important our foundation is. God is the supreme architect, both physically and philosophically. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 4, it reads, "And many people can build houses, but only God made everything." If you want to have any understanding of building, certainly philosophically and existentially or situationally or in terms of lifestyle, you need to go to the one who is the original builder. Do you know that our bodies and our nervous system and the whole structure of our being is designed for righteousness? Do you know that sin is an aberration? We think that people are born to sin. No, they're born in sin, but they're not structured to sin. Sin is a foreign element in the human situation. Sin is a disease. Sin is an interruption of the structural accuracy that God has built into the species. It's like disease itself. It's like illness. It's a violation of the reality of life. We're not structured for sin. That's why sin upsets us. It upsets us personally. It upsets us in families. It upsets us in society. It upsets us nationally and internationally because it's an aberration. It's a distortion. It's alien to our essential being. We're not built for it. You're not built to handle sin. Now, if you want to know how to build a life, how to build a church, how to build anything, philosophically or otherwise, you'd be wise to consult the one who started the whole building program. God was the initial builder. When he was talking to Job, in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, he said, "Where were you?" Listen to the language now. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much, Smarty." That's not in there. Smarty was my idea. I get a little disgusted with me. You can get disgusted with yourself. I just get disgusted with me. When I sometimes think that I have a good idea, only to find that it runs counter. Find us to a man of seed, will you? Now he's taking Job to task, and he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you know so much, do you know how its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? What supports its foundation? And who laid its cornerstone? This is all architectural. As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. When we come into the New Testament, Paul uses the same analogy. In fact, he mixes his metaphors. He uses two fundamental metaphors. He uses the metaphor of building, foundations, cornerstones, and he uses the metaphor of agriculture, planting, things rooted. He said the Father's plants. He talks about you and me as the Father's plants. And then he mixes those metaphors when he says we're to be rooted, agricultural, and grounded, architectural. He mixes the two metaphors. Now what is God doing? God has structured you and me with the ability to be rational. And he's given us the capacity to observe our surroundings and catalog them and relate them and correlate them and identify them. And then teach them in our institutions of learning and learn about them. He has made us with the capacity to understand our situational surroundings and to categorize them in such a way that we understand our surroundings. We understand how to build a house. We just didn't learn how to build houses in the 20th century. You go to Europe, as I've done several times, and walk around those massive cathedrals and those great castles. Magnificent demonstrations of the whole building principle. Where did that all come from?
Don't tell me it came from evolution.
That came from the mind that is back of the universe. That came from the one who challenged Job when he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God is the great builder. If you want to know how to build things, consult God. God's the original. Satan never created anything in his life. Satan is the consummate copycat. If Satan wants to know how to do something, he appoints a group of demons to do a Bible study. And he finds out how God would do it, and he does it that way because he's known about God for a long time, and he knows God's a success. And Satan isn't that stupid. He's always going to copy a success, and he's made a good job of it.
I remember a very dear friend of mine, Dr. Verrant Mills, who lived in China, was a missionary there and spoke the language fluently, told me that when the communists came in to take over China, he said, Ern, you would swear you were in a revival meeting. He said, as those communist organizers swept across the country and called great huge crowds together to tell them about the new order. He said, they talked about conversion. They talked about repentance. They talked about being born again. They sang choruses. He said, I stood there in those great crowds as they sang catchy little communist choruses that were designed to indoctrinate the mind in a whole new way of life. Now, where did the devil get that? He didn't come up with it. He never had an original thought in his life. He's borrowing. You and I are not going to be done in by those who stand up and confront us. We're going to be done in by the multiplied thousands of little subtle counterfeits that Satan is using to throw us off guard. God is the ultimate builder. Now, I want to talk about philosophy. Because we all have a philosophy. We all have a theory of living. It may not be well defined. It may not be well organized. You may never have sat down
and written it out as an essay, but you have a philosophy.
You have a philosophy that governs your finance. It may not be an adequate philosophy, that's why you're in debt. But you do have a philosophy. Probably you have a philosophy like the nations. It's called deficit spending. Or overuse of credit cards. Stupid. But it's a philosophy, nevertheless. You may have a philosophy of the origin of all things, some vague evolutionary concept that you never bother to check into. You don't realize how important it is that you understand your own nature. That you are not a product of the animal kingdom, that you came direct from the hand of God as a special creation, and you're made in the image of God, and you're not intended to be reduced to bestiality, that you are a human being with all the dignity of a creation of God. A young woman recently in the States was arraigned in a court of law for a most vicious crime. It was unspeakably vicious. She stood there quite unashamed, and when she was arraigned and charged, she was asked if she had anything to say. Being a product of the higher learning of this country, her response, I thought, was rather revealing. She said, "What do you expect from me? After all, I'm an animal." Now, I'm going to ask you to consider abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, graft, bank failure, and 1,001 other things. I'm going to ask you to consider if it's not possible that if you believe in a bestial origin, you will not score yourself if you revert to bestiality. Our whole society has lost its grip on God, the builder of the human being, and it has gone to a godless evolution with the result that it believes itself to be just a step above the animals and is not at all. At the end of the day, everything goes. But if you're talking about a philosophy that's got value to it, you've got to have a philosophy that's got a foundation in ultimate reality. You can't afford a foundation that is simply founded in what you think. You say, Baxter, this is what I think. Really, I'm not interested in what you think. If I know that somewhere there is a correct and final definition, I don't want your definition, I don't want my definition, I want that definition. And if I can get the word of the God who created the heavens and the earth direct from His mouth, as it has been preserved for us in the inscripturated word, if I can find that God has spoken, then I'm not going to stop with Shakespeare or anybody else. I'm going to head right for God and find out what He has to say. And as I study that book, I find out that it provides me with a fundamental philosophy that prepares me for now and hereafter. The psalmist says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are true. Of old I have known from Thy testimonies that Thou hast foundationed them forever." Now you may disagree with God, but that's a stupid position. Isn't it? If God started it all, and God's in charge, and God says this is the way it is, aren't you a bit foolhardy to try to change His mind or to provide an alternative you think He ought to honor? As I said this morning in another church, we're asking the wrong question. This whole generation is asking the wrong questions religiously. The question that is constantly coming up is, what can God do for me? That's not the right question. The right question is, what does God require of me? God is not my errand boy. God doesn't dance at my music. He doesn't be at the end of my string. He's God, creator, the sustainer, the communicator, the ultimate reality, the ground of all being, the first and the last and the center. And if I want to have something with foundation, something with content, I need to get it from him.
2 Timothy chapter 2 says, but God's truth stands firm like a great rock. Nothing can shake it. It is a foundation stone.
God's truth.
You may consider that this is out of date. You may think that probably it's passé, it's obscurantist, it's old-fashioned. No. It doesn't come from a time-bound source. If you try to read Elizabethan language, if you try to read Chaucer, you'll find that language has changed. You can't read Old English. A lot of things that you can't go back and grasp because it's time marked. This is not time marked. When Moses stood at the burning bush and God said, I've got an errand for you to run, Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people out of Egypt. But he said, who will I say has sent me? God accommodated himself to our understanding of time, and he said, you shall tell them that I am have sent thee. This is not written by I was. And this is not written by I will be. This is written by I am. It's timeless. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. This won't pass away. Why? Because this is the word of God. It's God's word. Anything that comes from God has got eternity in it. It's indestructible. It's permanent. You're not going to get away from this. You can curse it, step on it, kick it around, but you'll face it one day. Because it's part of the I am. Let's take a look at creation. Psalm 102, in ages past, you laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They shall perish, but you go on forever. God laid the foundations of the earth. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord's wisdom foundation the earth. Isaiah 48:12-13, listen to me, my people, my chosen ones. I alone am God. I am the first. I am the last. It was my hand that laid the foundations of the earth. My hand laid the foundations of the earth. God laid the foundations of the created universe. Ruth and I were up in Canada when the earthquake happened last fall. And in our morning devotions, right about that time, a couple of days after, we were reading in the Psalms and it says, the Lord doth make the earth to tremble. And as I read that, I said to Ruth, he sure does. But what a gentle way of saying it. The Lord doth cause the earth to tremble. That was quite a tremble. You know, it's amazing. Man flaunts himself. Man says he doesn't need God. He can't handle earthquakes. He can't handle tornadoes. He can't handle tidal waves. God has the last word. Why? Because God built the earth. If he wants to shake its foundations, he jolly well can anytime he likes. This is what makes you learn the fear of God. Don't go batting your head against the will of God because you lose. It's inevitable that you lose. You must close in with God. He is your friend unless you want him as your enemy. I don't know if I told that here. Did I tell it here about Romania? I was in a conference in Fort Wayne, Indiana recently, and a Baptist minister. Did I tell that here? A Baptist minister was asked to speak for 10 minutes in the convention this night. And he had been exiled from Romania by the communist government, Popescu, in 1981. 4 days after Popescu was terminated, this man and the Pentecostal pastor from the same city in Romania flew back to Romania, and their first audience, as I recall, numbered 9,000 people that were there to welcome them. Ardent Christians who had maintained their faith. And among many exciting things he told us was this. He said after Cocescu, whatever his name is, after he had been executed, the academics in the Romanian universities got together to try to evaluate the reason for Romania's plight under communism. And they come up with this very interesting conclusion. Now, these are academics. These are your friends, the eggheads. I mean, we're not talking now about holy rollers that scream. We're talking about these very, you know, these ivory tower chaps. But as they dialogued, they came to the conclusion that dialectical communism with its atheistic philosophy was rooted in Darwin's theory of evolution. Now they arrived at this by academic deductions. And they are now trying to make it imperative that all the institutions of higher learning in Romania shall teach creationism as the scientific theory for the beginning of time-space. Isn't that interesting? I didn't clap, I cried. I did. Because I was so thrilled. Here was a country that one minute is under the thumb of an ungodly, atheistic, communist leader. And within 3 or 4 weeks, God has got into the place and he's tearing it up. Let me talk about something else. I wish you'd come to California. They don't need you here. You've been doing this all week. What we wouldn't give for this. What I wouldn't give to be rid of. All right. I want to talk to you about something that as Christians I think sometimes we're not aware of. We get very ingrown and introverted and self-sufficient and we get into our little ghettos and enclaves and we comfort ourselves in our smallness, which is a mistake. We don't understand how big God is and how God has always intended right from the beginning that he was going to be in charge of his world. And while he was going to leave his rational creatures to have a free will and go to hell if they wanted, there was no question about who was running the universe. He was even prepared to oversee hell for the stupid that wanted to go there. But there was no question at any time that he was going to concede the rulership of the earth to anybody else. He was going to be God who created, God who sustained, God who governed, and God who consummated. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I started it, I'll finish it, and I'll run it in between. Now in the in between, you can either close in with him in covenantal relationship, or you can fight it. The end of one is heaven, the end of the other is hell. And it's just that simple. But there's never any question about who's running the universe. So will you allow me to make a kind of a technical definition here of a word that you need to incorporate into your Christian witness if you haven't already done so, and it's the word providence. What is providence? Providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby an overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence. guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. Now, it's put this way in one scripture, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It doeth. Yes, it doeth. Now, the unjust man could say, well, God honors me and much as he does the just man. He does in terms of providence. He'll send you rain. He'll give you a measure of health. He'll give you all the providential provisions of doctors and hospitals and policemen and firemen. He'll also give you tax gatherers in his providence. What's he doing? He's overseeing the government of the world, even though he allows it to be in the hands of wicked people. He's still overseeing. It's that presentation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created in order that he may accomplish the ends for which they were created. Now, that's just a definition, a philosophical definition. Let me give you a Bible verse or two. Psalm 11, which we read, and I'm reading now from the Living Bible. Law and order have collapsed, we are told. What can the righteous do but flee? But the Lord is still in his holy temple. He still rules from heaven. He closely watches everything that happens here on earth. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, for all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He judges throughout the earth. Psalm 75 says, though the earth shakes and all its people live in turmoil, yet its pillars are firm, for I have set them in place. The bottom line of human existence is, however man treats God, God's still in charge. And wise is that man who knows that and closes in with God and forsakes the ranks of rebels. When you understand that, even as a Christian, it helps you handle a lot of things that happen in the realm providential that puzzle you as a Christian, and you say, I don't understand. Many years ago, early in this century, a New York banker by the name of H.G. Stafford had a wife and two beautiful daughters, and he wanted to bless them. He wanted to do them a kindness. And he arranged for them to sail to Europe on a very fine ocean liner. And this ocean liner hit a storm and was wrecked. And H.G. Stafford got a cablegram with just these brief, terse, tragic words. Saved, alone, signed by his wife. And he knew that his two daughters had been lost in the wreckage. H.G. Stafford was a committed Christian. He sat in his great paneled bank office in New York City, read the cable, bowed his head, silently wept, and committed his heart to God, and then picked up his pen and wrote, "Bring peace like a river." Bring trouble like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. How could a man write that at a time like that? He understood providence. You and I have to understand providence. The things that God permits that you don't understand is where your faith plugs in. You say, I don't understand it, but I trust in God who is working all things after the counsel of his will. That's why I wouldn't want to be anything but what I am philosophically. I believe that God is in complete charge. And I'm not going to charge him with unrighteousness. Job's wife came to him and said, Job, you're an idiot. You're covered with boils. Your children are all dead and your house has been burned and your crops have been stolen.
Here you sit scraping your boils in this ash heap. Why don't you curse God and die and be done with it? But Job understood providence. He didn't know why he was scratching his boils. He didn't know why his children were all dead. He didn't know why his cattle were all strewn over the thousand hills of his neighbors. He didn't know why he was sitting in the midst of devastation. But one thing he knew, he wasn't going to break faith with God. And he said, "They, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Finally, I want to talk to you about the foundations of redemption. Matthew 16:18, Jesus speaking to Peter, and he said, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Ken, don't forget that, brother. He didn't say Peter would build his church. He didn't say Ken would build his church. He said he'd build it. And I think we do Jesus Christ a great disservice when we don't constantly challenge him with his guidance, that we may be his errand boys and be in his hands the instruments for building. I am so tired as I travel across the country, seeing one religious piece of wreckage after another that can be directly traced to the fact that somebody said, "God, we're going to build your church for you." God never asked any of us to build his church for him. He said, "I'll give you the blueprints, and I'd be glad to have your help. But if you don't build it the way I want it built, then you're on your own." And I go to church after church across America, great churches, 3,000, 4,000. I'm not there very long until the pastor says, "Could I talk to you in the study?" And he tells me a tearful story about a gigantic mortgage and all the troubles about trying to keep a great gigantic juggernaut of a congregation together. And I say, "Brother, did you get instructions about building this church, or was this something that came out of your own ambition?" And again, they've broken down and said, "It was our idea." Look, our best ideas are inadequate if they don't have the imprimatur of God's authority on them. You know, if you read a Roman Catholic book and you look in the flyleaf, it'll have an imprimatur. Now, you may not believe in this, and I don't necessarily myself, but the Roman Catholic Church has so overseen the publication of literature that no man can publish anything under the aegis of the Roman Catholic Church unless there's a bishop's imprimatur on the flyleaf. The bishop has got to say, "That can go out. It's true to the church's doctrine." Now, it may be misused, but I need you to know that Jesus Christ, when you've got plans to try to build something, Jesus Christ says, "If it doesn't have my imprimatur, it's your building, not mine." Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You've been built up upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the actual foundation stone being Christ Jesus himself." God is building a church today. And I'm spending a lot of my time right now trying to find out where he's building. I'm not terribly thrilled about getting caught in a place where some ambitious preacher is building. I think this is why I felt so good this weekend. I know Ken. I've known Ken for a lot of years. And I know that Ken isn't interested in building Ken's church. And it may not ever be a big church. It may not ever be a 10,000 seater. But I know one thing, that Ken isn't going to try to build something that doesn't have the imprimatur on it. And I believe what's happening across the world tonight, God is starting to say to a whole lot of religious situations, "You don't have the imprimatur.
God is raising up men who will build according to the pattern. You remember when God called Moses up into the mountain about the tabernacle? He said, Moses, I want you to build that tabernacle, but I want you to build it strictly according to the pattern that I give you in the mountain. He gave him the size of the wood. He gave him the kinds of curtains. He gave them the colors for the curtains, the colors for the priest's garments. Everything was given by God. Moses did it, but it was God's building. And God is calling us back to build our lives, build our situations, build our churches according to the pattern that He has given us. I will build my church. That's a whole other subject. When Jesus preached His great Sermon on the Mount, He finished it with a story, as most preachers do, kind of a parabolic terminus to their message. And after He had delivered all of those tremendous commandments, Moses had delivered the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus radicalized the law in His Sermon on the Mount. When He came to the end of His sermon, He told a little story. He said, there were two men that came to Me, and they both heard My word, and they both went away and started to build, presumably according to what they'd heard, with one difference. The one man said, I'm going to start building this superstructure right away. And he built on the sand. He didn't excavate. But the other man, the Bible says, and I like the alliteration in the King James, it says, he digged down deep. He digged down deep and removed all the dirt between him and the rock. And then he built his house on the rock. Now he took longer to build. The other fellow got his house up fairly quickly. People were going by and saying, my, it's a fine house. What's that fellow building next door? And they go over and look and he's down there digging. He seems to be the idiot. This seems to be the smart fellow. But eventually this fellow gets his house up and there they both stand. They look alike. And you can't see the difference. That's the interesting thing. You can't see the difference. You don't know there's any difference. If you walk by those two houses, you say the same builder built those. Well, it's the same plan, superstructurally. And if you were permitted to look at it more closely, you'd find that one house had a foundation that was built way down on the rock. And in the Bible, Jesus said so simply, and a storm came. Now that storm is as inevitable as breathing. And there's no use blaming the devil for it, because it isn't the devil that sent it, it's God. God will storm every one of our lives to see whether the house will stand or not. That's inevitable. We preachers would do a service to converts if we tell them, get ready for the storm. Those are foundations deep. And the storm came. And the house that was built on the sand collapsed. And the house that was built on the solid foundation stood. That's the most graphic story I know about foundations. Where are your philosophical roots? From where are you drawing your daily directions for your lifestyle? There was a man by the name of Spreckles, who was a great sugar manufacturer, and he decided that it was strategic for him to put a great headquarters building in San Francisco. And he knew that San Francisco had a threatening earthquake fault line. So he decided to go to the expense of extra thousands of dollars to go down and reach the hard pan and anchor his building to the hard pan in San Francisco, and then rear up a great building which was called the Spreckles Sugar Building. And the great one came to San Francisco, the mighty earthquake. And the building rumbled and shook and twisted and distorted and collapsed. The Spreckles Building, it moved too, but it waved with the great undulations of the deep subterranean hard pan. And as it rocked back and forth, because it was rooted to the hard pan, as the hard pan settled, the great building groaned to a stop, but it stood there as a monument to permanence, because Mr. Spreckles had paid the price to dig down deep. Folks, there's no great punchline to this message. It's all over. Or maybe it's not. Maybe you have the punchline. Because the question that is addressed to each of us is, what are you building on? Now, there's one thing about it that I need to say to you. That if you build a building and put your physical foundation in the rock, that's maybe the only chance you're ever going to have. But in the mercy of God, we have a chance, as long as we're breathing, of going back and doing something about our foundations. And where there's life, there's hope. For God is the God who holds out hope. As long as you breathe and have the ability to rationally respond to His claims. And tonight I'm simply saying we need to check our foundations. Do you know that right now there is a bill pending in the United States Congress that is going to paralyze preachers? That may threaten the distinction of the earth, of the church, because this bill says that you will no longer be able to speak about sinners because you'll be violating civil rights. You won't any longer be able to make reference to homosexuality if you're preaching in Romans 2, you're violating civil rights. And anything that you talk about that has to do with the human response, you violate civil rights. The pulpits will be closed. There's a law in the process of trying to get passed down there. It's possible I'm going to have a chance to speak to one of the congressional committees about it. But this law wants to tax all tithes and offerings in the church. Once we yield the slightest iota of authority to civil government over the community of God, we're on our way to extinction. I don't know of a better time to get your foundations in shape than right now. Theologically, philosophically, where do you stand? Why are you doing what you're doing? What are your reasons for it? Have you got valid reasons for doing what you're doing? Have you got a sound philosophical base? Have you got a sound biblical base? There are pastors here tonight. You need to look to God in His Word to provide you with the kind of content for your churches that is going to stand when the storm comes. Because a lot of the things we're doing now are innocuous and flimsy, and they will not stand the tests that are coming to us. Be sure that your church is broken down into small enough communities that if they confiscate your building, that your people won't be left uncovered. You say, "My, you talk like we're in for." Yeah, I do. I remember when I was in Scotland, and they were driving me to the airport, and as they drove me through the hills of Scotland, my driver said, These are the hills where the covenanters used to rendezvous for illegal communion services. And I pressed my face against the glass, and I'm of Scotch descent, and I could see my forebears scurrying in the moonlight to rendezvous, to break bread, to have the Holy Communion hidden away in the hills because of the king's soldiers. As I pressed my face against the glass, my vivid imagination construed and conjured up a whole picture as I saw these furtive figures flitting through the hill. And then I remembered a little story that had come out of the Covenanters' history when one little girl, a little girl in her late teens, was hurrying off to take communion with a clandestine group of Christians in the hill. And she was stopped by the king's soldiers. And the king said, "Where are you going, young woman?" She couldn't lie. She needed one of those Holy Ghost immediacies that Jesus said we'd get. "You stand before magistrates, take no thought, it shall be given you in that hour what you shall say." And she said, "Sirs, my elder brother has died, and I'm going to hear the reading of the will." And they said, "Fine." She hurried off into the hills to break bread with her brothers and sisters. On the way back, she met the same soldier. And they said to her in a jocular way, "What did your brother leave you, young woman?" She said, "Everything, sirs, everything. God hath with Christ freely given us all things." Let's check out our foundation. My Jesus.